We turn once again this evening to this present study in Ecclesiastes. And we have seen enough of Ecclesiastes so far to recognize that the preacher is meditating on life under the sun, and there are places where he takes the position, as it were, of someone who lives only under the sun, and he has the viewpoint of skepticism and ignorance and almost verging on pessimism. Indeed, this book has been called the most pessimistic book in the whole of the Bible. And looked at from a certain point of view, it certainly is that. But it is not only that. There are those flashes of light that come in to light up the gloom and give hope to the pessimistic outlook. Well, last Wednesday we were looking in chapter 3. We're taking big sections, sometimes a chapter at a time, sometimes half a chapter. And we looked at half the chapter 3 last Wednesday, verses 1 to 15. And we saw that these opening verses divide into two sections. First of all, there is the section, verses 1 to 8, where the writer gives to us a sevenfold couplet of things that are contrasted, a season for every purpose and everything under the sun. There is a time for everything. And we saw the various things that he mentions. He is not being exhaustive, of course. He's simply reminding us that life is very changeable and that there are times when unexpected prosperities come. There are other times when unexpected problems. Sometimes we experience poverty and pleasure, and other times we experience poverty and pain. And life is like that, and it's like that all the time. It always has been. And we made the point that we simply have to adjust to life, because life is never going to adjust to us. And try as we will, or wish as we will, or even pray as we will, things are not going to work out just as we expect them to do so. And we have to be prepared for trouble as well as for the times that are good. And we looked at that in the first place last time. And then we noticed from verse 9 to 15 that life is like this because God has made it like that. And he reminds us that God has made everything beautiful in his time. Ultimately, it is God who has given us this task. And he recognizes that it is a travail. There's pain, there's difficulty. But we have to face the fact that God has given to us a life that is difficult to live. And there's no point in imagining that the bad days are out of God's will or out of God's hand. They are in God's will and in God's hand exactly the same as the good days. So this is the way it is. And God is giving us this kind of life in order that we may seek him, recognizing that this life is not so great after all. And this world is, as it were, not really our home. He has planted eternity or an eternal sense in our hearts. And we long to find a true place and a true peace. This is the message of the these opening verses of chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. And we then drew some conclusions last time, you may remember, making some comments. Life is not just to be endured. Life is meant to be enjoyed despite the ups and downs. And we're going to come to that again before we're finished with this book, that life is meant to be enjoyed and that there's nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink and enjoy the good things of his labor because this is the gift of God and so on. Well, we come then this evening to the second part of the chapter, verses 16 to 22, and these verses divide up into three main sections. It's sometimes handy, and in a book like Ecclesiastes, it's sometimes not so easy to divide it up into manageable portions. because there are times when he lists and includes a whole variety of things that seem to be unrelated one to the other, almost random thoughts, but he's not randomly thinking. The preacher is putting down themes, and he's meditating on various themes as it were, considered thinking is what marks him out. And in these verses 16 to 22, there are three main sections. First of all, verses 16 and 17, the preacher is telling us about miscarriages of justice, for want of a better word. In the place of judgment, he says, there is wickedness. That's what you find. When you go to courts very often, you don't get justice. He is emphasizing that, verses 16 and 17. Then in verses 18 to 21, he is reminding us that man is, as it were, being tested by God in the way that he lives. And God is putting man to the test. That's what he is saying. And then finally, verse 22 stands on its own, which again is a kind of summary, reminding us that despite all these things, there is a life that can be lived, pleasant and prosperous, but only insofar as we're going to see it is lived in the knowledge of God. And so that's what these verses are about, and that's how we're going to look at them this evening. So the preacher is telling us that he is observing life. He's observing high life and low life and all other kinds of things in between. And he's coming to some conclusions, and he is coming to things that happen over and over again. Not just occasionally, but there are these prevailing themes and these prevailing experiences that crop up in every society, in every place. Wherever you are, you find very much the same kind of thing taking place. Even in Israel, in Judah, as well as in heathen lands, you find the same thing, because human nature is the same wherever you go and whenever you live. It's the same old thing all the time under the sun. And in verses 16 and 17, he comments on injustice. Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now, when the preacher begins to speak about the place of judgment and the place that should be the place of righteousness, he is speaking, of course, of the courts and the decisions that the courts make concerning the various cases. And he is saying to us, in effect, that wherever you go in this world, surely there is one place in human life, surely there is one place where you expect that rightness will prevail and that justice will be done, and you will get your deserts. If you've got a good case, you will get the verdict, and the criminal will be caught out in his crime. And so he's saying that here is a situation where there is this instinct in every human heart, in every society. We all want justice. Everybody wants what they call their rights. We all want to plead our case. And the writer is saying to us here, well, don't be so sure that when you actually go to the place where of all places you expect justice, because that's the recognized place in the society where there are these experts in the law, and they know what the law means, or they should know what the law means. And surely if anybody is going to do what is right, then it is those who occupy the place of judgment or the place of righteousness. And he is saying that when you look at it very closely, what you find is that there is unrighteousness. You don't expect, you need not expect always to find justice. Now, I think that we should take this to heart as Christian people, because we do desire justice, and we do desire that if we are innocent, then we will get the verdict of acquittal and that the guilty man will be found guilty and so on. But it's often not like that. And the writer is saying, well, maybe there are times when the guilty is found out in his guilt, but there are other times when the guilty man may lie to his back teeth in the court and walk off scot-free, and innocent people may well be damaged. He says, that is what you find. And the reason he says that is what you find so often is because he says, I saw that in the place of judgment that wickedness was there. And that in the place where there should be righteousness, and this word righteousness in the scripture means right, being right or doing right or saying what is right. He says that in that place where society looks for its well-being, for what is right to be done, he says that you find that iniquity is even there. Now, the reason is basically twofold. And first of all, the first reason why you need not always expect justice is because the administrators of justice are sinful men and sinful women. And judges can make big mistakes, not just because they innocently err, but because they deliberately err. They have got no intention very often in giving the verdict in a certain way. I know from people who have been involved in court cases that the judges will sit on the bench and they will be, as it were, writing out their verdict. They haven't heard all the evidence, but already their verdict is made. The court may well go on for a considerable period of time, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how long it goes on or what evidence or lack of evidence is brought. The verdict is already forming, and he's writing out his verdict. He's actually beginning to write out the statement. And this is something that comes from the inner circles of people who know how these things work. The man himself is often a corrupted man. It may well be that he's not a corrupted man. It may well be that he is a politically inclined individual. And for the fear of those who are above him, he is not going to give a certain verdict. Because it's someone who knows about these things has told me, says there's only one thing that judges fear, and that is a superior court to overturn their verdict. It's not good on their history to have their verdicts overturned. So they're always looking for an eye, a possible superior court coming and overturning and declaring that their verdict was not a wise verdict. And that's the one thing they fear, because ultimately they have control of the court and they can decide one way or the other. Now, I am not saying that every judge is a corrupt man. What I am saying is that every judge is a sinful man, and he is subject to all the same sinful temptations and weaknesses and predilections of every other sinful man. He has his off days, he has his bad and his good days. And it may be that he simply doesn't like the individual who is in the dock. It may be that he doesn't like the prosecuting counsel or the defense counsel. It may be that there are a whole galaxy of human factors entering in, but at the basic level, justice strictly is not being done. It may be that the man who makes the final verdict is simply ignorant. It may be that the prosecuting counsel is ignorant of salient facts. It may be that the defense counsel is ignorant of some evidence that in fact could clear his client. There are all kinds of factors. But there is one factor in particular that has to be kept in mind always in a court of law. And that is, it is a court of legality. It is not a court of morality. And the lawyers will tell you, we're not here to deal with what is morally right or what is morally wrong. That's not our business. Our business is what is legal. What does the law say? The man who is going to be set free, he may well be a criminal. He may be immoral. He may be a drunkard. He may be a wife beater. But that's not our business. It is legality, not morality, that we are dealing in these issues. And what the writer here, the preacher is saying is that that is where the problem lies. Because when he is speaking of unrighteousness and iniquity, what is this righteousness and unrighteousness? What is this iniquity? It is iniquity in the sense of God's moral values. In other words, court cases are not concerned with the Ten Commandments particularly. They're not particularly concerned with God's moral standards. They are simply concerned with the letter of the law. And whether a case is right or wrong morally is very often irrelevant. You may have a good case. You may think that you've got a good case. You may take a matter to court. But having a good case is no guarantee that you're going to win the verdict. I know of a sheriff in Glasgow who told a friend of mine, he lived next door to him, a minister in the Free Church. He lived next door to him. And over a certain court case, this good man, this sheriff told my friend, he said, whatever, and here is a man who judges cases. In Scotland, local courts are judged by sheriffs. They call them sheriffs. And this sheriff told my friend, he said, look, he said, whatever you do, stay out of a court. If possible, don't go ever in, don't take a matter to law. You may have a good case. You may have, in fact, a better case than the opposing case. But that is no guarantee that you're going to get the verdict. You never know, my friend was told, you never know how it's going to go. You just don't know. And I know of lawyers who have told me, and they've said sometimes judges make verdicts and make pronouncements, and they, as legal experts, lawyers, they simply can't see how the man could come to that conclusion. And they are convinced that he's wrong. But it is his court. He can do as he pleases in his court within the law. It may be immoral, but it may not be illegal. Now here the preacher is telling us that he is seeing court cases, and right throughout the system there is an inbuilt iniquity and unrighteousness simply because it is not God's name and God's righteousness and God's commandments that are the burden and the concern of the court. And the moment that you try to separate legality and morality, therefore you're open to this unrighteousness in places of judgment. And as far as the Bible is concerned, and this is the terrible tragedy, as far as the Bible is concerned, you cannot ultimately separate what is right morally from what ought to be right legally. And as far as the Bible is concerned, God's law in Israel, the Ten Commandments in Israel, they were not simply the moral law, they were the criminal law. They were the civil law. That is why you could be put to death in Israel for blasphemy. Not because of the moral law as such, but because that was against the criminal code. It was actually not only a sin in Israel, it was a crime in Israel. And that is why you could be put to death for blaspheming parents and committing adultery, because it was actually a criminal offense. And the law of God and the criminal civil law in Israel, they were bound up together. Now, ideally, that is the way it ought to be. But in our system, we don't live in a theocracy. We are not ruled by God's law. We are ruled by man's law. And with the best will in the world, man's law can never substantially, as it were, adhere to God's moral law. And that is why always in the legal systems that men make up, there are going to be cases where there is a cross injustice that is done. And the innocent go weeping. They may go into prison. Men may be executed for crimes that they have never committed. And guilty may walk free because some smart lawyer may argue from legality, knowing perfectly right that his client probably did the dirty deed. But that's not the point. You've got to prove it. The prosecution must prove its case. And if you can't prove it, the law of man says he goes free. Now, that's the kind of situation. So what the writer is saying to us here is this. Look, don't be surprised if you read in your newspapers or you see on your television obvious miscarriages of justice. The preacher was seeing it. He knew what was going on in his day. Every culture's the same. Stay out of the courts. Run away a mile from the courts if you can, because there's no guarantee that the man or the woman sitting on the bench is in any way sympathetic to your case. Even although they may look very intelligent and be appearing to listen very carefully, they very often are acting in ignorance. They say we have to go on the evidence before us. But they know perfectly well that maybe there is a flaw in that evidence. Maybe all the evidence isn't there. But they give the verdict because they have to clear, they have to come to a decision. They are forced by their office to say something and to find somebody innocent and somebody guilty. And the writer here is saying, don't be surprised if often they get it wrong. If you want to hear lies, go into a court. And the defendant and the prosecution and the witness, they're probably all telling lies up to their back teeth because everybody is concerned in self-interest. And that includes the judges and the lawyers involved. They want to win their case. And that's the kind of system that we just have to face. Don't imagine that because the law seems to be on your side that you will get the verdict. Not necessarily so. Now then, the point is this, that the writer is saying here, is this the way that it's always going to be? I saw under the place, the sun, the place of judgment, the court cases, wickedness was there. And the place of righteousness, where there should have been rightness, iniquity was there. And is it always going to be like that? And his answer is a resounding no. He says there is a day coming when justice is going to be seen to be done. Verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. And what he is saying is that there is a time, not yet, for the case of the righteous and the wicked to be accurately dealt with. The time is not yet. There is that day. And justice at the last is going to be done. And it's going to be done for the righteous. God shall judge the righteous. And the righteous in the scripture is the man who does right and who is right by faith, a proper relationship to God. That man is going to be vindicated. And whatever crimes he has committed in life, those sins that he's committed, they're going to be dealt with too. They are going to be washed away. So God is going to judge the righteous man. There is a judgment coming. And those wicked judges and wicked lawyers who have schemed and lied and argued for legality rather than what is morally right, they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged for what they've done. And the wicked are going to be judged. The wicked, the righteous and the wicked. And they're going to be judged. Very often, you see, the wicked, they seem to get away with it so often. They do it over and over again, and they seem to get away scot-free. But the Bible is clear, they're not scot-free. God looks. God knows what the evidence is. God knows who did what and who said what and who didn't do what. He knows what is involved. And he will judge. And finally, justice is going to be done. And that means that as Christian believers, we have to live not being contented with injustice, but we just have to face it. We are not going to get the verdict in every case. And this is why one of the reasons why churches really should be very careful about going to law. Because I know from a lawyer in Edinburgh, that the legal system does not want to mix up legality and religion. The last thing they want to get involved in is religious squabbles, as they call it. Religion, legality, and theology don't mix, as a lawyer in Edinburgh has put it. They don't mix well, and they don't want to get involved. So churches, stay out of the courts. Leave it to God. If an injustice is perpetrated, let it be perpetrated. God knows all about it. Leave it. Leave it with God. And at the end of the day, that's a very difficult thing to do. But we have to live with it. We simply have to leave it. Because God is the judge. And he will deal. He knows all the facts better than we do. He knows exactly what's involved. And the judge of all the earth is going to do right in the end. That is what the preacher is saying. There is coming a day when verdicts will be seen to be the correct verdict, and God will do it. So first of all, he is saying, under the sun, there's injustice. Don't expect to win the court case, even if your case is good. Maybe it will go your way, but you've no guarantee that it will. But leave it unto the Lord. That's what he says in general terms. Now, you see how big that subject is, and there's a lot more that could be said about that, but we'll have to leave it there. And then from verse 18 to 21, he speaks about God testing men, in a sense. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, or the condition or the life of the sons of men, that God is manifesting them, revealing them in the ups and downs of life, even in cases of injustice. How are people going to respond? God causes these difficulties in our lives in order, as it were, to test us, in order to reveal what kind of people are we really like. It's relatively easy to believe in God and to praise the Lord when life is good, when we have food and clothing and health and strength and everything's fine. But what happens when difficulties come? When we're put into prison and our good name is taken away falsely? How then do we respond to that kind of thing? And so the writer here is reminding us that God gives to men, to you and to me, he gives us these difficulties in life, pains and problems, sicknesses and such like, in order to reveal how do we then respond, what kind of people are we really, that God might make manifest them, might manifest, reveal them, make them known, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Now this is an interesting comment, because what the writer is saying is this, that God is bringing hardship and injustice into our lives in order that we will see that really, basically, we're no better than anybody else, and that we are all, in a sense, really just like the animals. Self-interest, self-preservation, the survival of the fittest. That's what you see in courts of law all the time. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 73, where he was envious of the wicked, and his feet in walking in God's ways had almost slipped away, because he was looking to the wicked world. He was envying the wicked. They were fat, they were standing out with fatness. Everything that they touched turned to gold. Even in their death, they were confident. They're not in trouble as other men are. Everything about them and their families, they leave their inheritance to their offspring. And life is just great and death is pleasant for them. And he's envious because his life is not like that. He's getting up in the morning, he's trying to wash his hands in innocence. He's praying, he's trying to mortify the flesh. And all he's doing is struggle. Life for him is a struggle, and he's envious of the wicked. And then he goes into the house of God. And when he becomes exposed to the word of God, he suddenly comes to his senses, as it were. This is Psalm 73, Asaph's psalm. And he suddenly realizes that these wicked people, for all their bloated, oily prosperity and all their wealth, they are really in very, very slippery places. They are in a terribly dangerous condition, because God is going to cast them down and cast them away in the end. And then when the psalmist comes to his senses, he suddenly realizes he was acting just like a beast. He was acting the way that they act. I was envious of the wicked. I was ignorant. So ignorant was I. I was like a beast before you. There are some times in life, in our lives, when you and I act just like beasts. We think like earthly animals. We think the way that the world thinks. The same ambitions, the same desire that the courts should always justify our position, and that everything that we touch should turn to gold, and all our prayers should be answered, and all our expectations, what God should do for us or what we imagine that he should do for us. And sometimes we're sadly disappointed because God doesn't seem to do for us what we want him to do. Our expectations of what God ought to do turn out to be very different to what God actually does do. And we're just like the beasts, he says. And he goes further. Not only are we just like the beasts, he says, there's a sense in which we are just beasts. Notice what he says in verse 19, that they might see that they themselves are just like the beasts, he says. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalls the beasts. Even one thing befalls them, as the one dies, so does the other die. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence over the beast. For all is vanity, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, all turn to dust again. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? In other words, what he is saying is, let us understand our place in God's creation, and let us be clear that there's a sense in which we do belong to the animal kingdom. We are animals. Our physical frame is the physical frame of an animal. Now, I know that for many Christians that is an offensive thing to say, but it happens to be the Bible's teaching. You and I are made of exactly the same kind of elements, the same kind of biochemical pathways as the animals are. And that is why, for example, human spare parts can be taken out of pigs, for example. Very often pig heart valves can be taken out of pigs and planted into humans. Why? Because we have an affinity with pigs. Our physiology is very similar to that of the pigs. The physiologists and the biochemists, they tell us that our blood and pig's blood is very, very similar. And pig flesh or human flesh tastes very much like pork, so they tell us. And cannibals actually don't mind eating human flesh because they call humans long pigs. And it's very similar to taste. Now, we may find all that rather gruesome, and I find it rather gruesome, but we have to face the fact that the only difference between us physically physically, there is no difference between us and the animals. The difference between us and the rest of the animal kingdom is that we as a species are made in the image of God. God has made us from the dust of the ground. Carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen mainly, and then a few trace elements. Iron and such like things. But that's what we're composed of. And that's what pigs are made of. And that's what the animal world is made of. So we're just like the beast. We have a physical body that is a beastly body in that sense. And here the scripture is saying that they all have one breath, the breath of life. We're not saying that animals have souls, but it is interesting that the language that is used concerning animals and humans in the book of Genesis is the same language at the time of the flood, for example. Everything perished that had the breath of life. All life, the breath of life, human life, animal life on the face of the earth, it all perished. There was no distinction made between the death of a man and the death of an animal. The breath of life. We all breathe. And the Hebrew words that are used for life in that sense is the word that is used for spirit or breath. And just as animals breathe, so we need to breathe. We need to be oxygenated, so to speak, just as animals do. And here the writer is saying there's a sense in which we are just like animals. Our digestive system is the same as animals. Our reproductive system, our breathing, our feelings, and nervous system, very similar. There's no distinction. But we are made with a peculiar capacity to know God. There is a moral sense, a moral capacity, indeed a moral ingredient that the Bible calls the Spirit of the Lord breathing into our nostrils, that peculiar breath of life that makes man a distinct kind of creature upon the earth. But notice how almost pessimistically the writer is putting it here. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so does the other. Looking at it from a purely biochemical point of view, the death of a pig and the death of a human being seems to have no difference whatsoever. Damage to the body, the structure, the biological pathway is no longer able to function, and life ceases. They stop breathing, the heart stops, the blood stops, and all the other biological functions. They gradually just close down. As in an animal, so it happens exactly the same in a man. They have all the one breath, so that a man has no preeminence over a beast in regards to his physical frame. He has no difference. He is not preeminent. The fact that we walk upon our two legs instead of four, well, there are some of the great apes, some of the other great primates, they also walk upon their two legs. So that is no argument for man's preeminence over the animal world is not a physical, it is a spiritual, moral preeminence. We are made, God has put into our hearts, eternity in our hearts. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Now the writer says here, all go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Over a period of time, the body simply melts away. It goes back into the elements from which it came. That's what it means by dust. Not dust in the sense of dry dust, but simply the elements of the earth. And so we just, as it were, dissolve back into the ground from which our physical frame was taken. And then he says this in verse 21. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth. Now, what he is saying here is basically, well, who knows? Who knows whether the spirit of a man, that is the breath or the life of a man, goes up, and the breath of an animal goes down? He returns to this later on in chapter 12, at verse number 7. He speaks about the life being exterminated. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now that is known by revelation. But by reason, and by simply living under the sun and thinking of things in a naturalistic sense, who's to say? How do we know that the spirit of a man goes up and the spirit of the beast doesn't go down? What evidence is there? There is no evidence. Looking at man and looking at animals when they die, there seems to be not the slightest bit of difference whatsoever. And who then is going to prove that the spirit of an animal and the spirit of a man have a different kind of destiny? The fact is, looking at the dead bodies, we don't know, because there's no difference. All go to the one place, he says. All are of the dust. All just go back into the dust. And what happens after you go back into the dust? Well, who knows what happens once you go back into the dust? Because no amount of naturalistic investigation is ever going to determine. You can't prove the immortality of the soul or the heavenly reception of the righteous man. You can't prove that by science, by biology. You can't prove in any sense that there is something in man that continues once his body goes into the dust, any more than an animal's life continuing once his body goes into the dust. There's no proof whatsoever. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is not only because the writer is emphasizing it, but because sometimes Christian people use very strange arguments to try to prove that we have an immortal soul. There's no way that I know that I've got an immortal soul, except that the Bible tells me. And the reason that we know that the spirit of man goes up, and that there is no spirit that is, as it were, analogous in the life of an animal, he simply has sensual breath. That is the end of an animal's existence. As far as we know, the animal doesn't have a moral sense. And once the physical frame of the animal ceases to function, that's the end of that organism of the animal. But with man, it's different. And the reason that we know it's different is because the Bible tells us. And that's the only reason. And just as we know that there's going to be a day when justice is going to be done, we know that not by looking at the courts. We know it by looking into the scriptures, because the Bible tells us so. We look forward to that day of judgment. And the judges of this earth don't know that. And likewise, we know that there is life for man beyond the physical death and decay of the body, because again, the Bible tells us. And it is by faith alone, faith in the scriptures alone, but under the sun we don't know. And if we're looking for justice under the sun, without hope of finally justice being done in the end, then of course we're going to be living a life of misery and a sense of this terrible world where the wicked go on and on and on, and they seem to go off scot-free. And the poor, unjustly downtrodden, and injustices perpetrated upon them. And of course, if that is the only way to look at life, then of course we're all going to be miserable and pessimistic and indeed terrorized. And likewise, we can face death, not because it's the end. It's the end of our life in this world, but it's the beginning of another experience in another world. Death is an exit for humans. It's not the end. It's only the beginning of something greater and better and higher. And the only way that we know that is not by rationalizing about science and proving biochemical pathways, but by relying simply upon the word of God alone. So life under the sun can be very unjust. It can be very, very sorrowful and heavy to be borne. And death comes in the end, and who knows what happens after that? That can be a terrifying thing. But looking above the sun, we know that a day of justice is coming, and a day of glory is coming. Instant death is instant glory for those who trust in Christ. And then finally, verse 22 is a kind of summary. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. This word portion means his lot, his appointed portion, his gift from God. This is your life. This is the time, this is the place. The days of our life are numbered. He has settled the bounds of our habitation and the times of our existence. For that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So what is the, how then are we to live in the life of this world with injustices always being perpetrated, where death is a grim reaper of animal life and human life alike? What is the way to live then? Well, the way to live is to live according to perception, to perceive that there is another way to live. Nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. Do the work that God has given you. Recognize that today is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us do what needs to be done while time is available, because the night comes when no man can work. For that is his lot. Because we don't know what's going to be tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen after we die and leave this world. So why be overmuch anxious about tomorrow or next year or next whatever? That's not our business. That's God's business. And that's why we're reading in Matthew chapter 6 this evening. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Moth can come in, rust can come in and consume it all. Thieves break in and steal it all away. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because that's where your heart really should be. Seek first the kingdoms of God, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Always have our priorities right. Of course we're going to be faced with moments of defeat from the courts, moments of the fear of death. But that's no reason not to enjoy life, because life under God is very pleasant. And it can be very good despite the fact that there is injustice on every hand. That's no reason for us to live as if God doesn't know all about it. God knows all about it, all right. So there's nothing better for us. Let's not try to solve the problems of the world. We can't solve them. We can't prevent death at the end, no matter how many pills and potions or how many prayers we make. We can't in the end defeat it. It's coming. And soon we're all going to be dead. And in the meantime, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Live the life that God intends us to live. Live it in joyfulness. Life is not meant just to be endured, it's meant to be enjoyed. And when life is over, for those who know him, death will usher us into a life of greater enjoyment. At God's right hand are pleasures evermore. There is a day of justice coming. There is a day of glory. Therefore, there's nothing better than that we should rejoice in his own work. Sometimes I think that all of us are too much characterized by pessimism, listening to too many newspaper, radio or television reports about all the injustices. And I think we listen far too much about these things, quite frankly, and listen to all the bad news. I think we spend our time far too much listening to that kind of thing, and not enough time thinking and listening to God's promises of a world that he has prepared, the kingdom prepared for his people. Live in anticipation of that, and live not being overmuch burdened by this world, because our burdensome is not going to change it. It's always been like that. It's going to be like that tomorrow and next week and next year and next century. It's always been like that. Therefore, let us live enjoying the portion and the time and the place that God has given to us, because that is all that we have, and God tells us what to do with it. Well, that basically is what these verses are all about, and they are a challenge. They indeed are just not a challenge. They are a great challenge to us, because they teach and touch on things that, quite frankly, we don't seem to like to think about very much. But the writer is forcing us to think about these kinds of things. But I'll stop there.